Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, is probably one of the most concise summaries of the teaching of the New Testament that we'll find. And Paul writes these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And in these verses, basically we have reference to the nature of our salvation and to ethics. And this class is on ethics. It's basically the so what. It's basically addressing the question of how should Christians live. And this morning, we are going to conclude a mini-series in that ethical series on the ethics of wealth and poverty. And this morning, I'm going to talk about wealth management. I want to start with a quote from Simone Weil, who was an activist and a Christian mystic in the First and Second World War. And supposedly she died as a result of limiting her food intake to the rations that soldiers were eating. When she heard what soldiers were going through in the First World War and the Second World War, after the First World War, she pledged herself to basically live in the same kind of conditions. But she says something here that I think is really insightful and helpful. "If you want to know what a man is really like, take note of how he acts when he loses money." Or we might say, when he gains or loses money. You find out what makes or ruins his day when you basically see how a person responds to money. Wealth management generally is associated with this: how to acquire, keep, and use money or stuff. If you have a financial manager or go to a conference on managing your estate or managing your retirement or managing your wealth, this is what it's going to address. What your financial consultant may not be telling you is what we're going to deal with. This is the stuff that doesn't often get talked about.
There he goes meddling again.
Yep. And I'm going to start by talking about materialism. Most people who become a part of the Christian faith are familiar with this notion of materialism. We live in a material world. But there are a lot of misconceptions about what it means to be materialistic. It's not being materially wealthy. Because a person is wealthy does not mean that they are suffering from the disease of materialism. Or consuming more than you need. All of us consume more than we need. It doesn't mean we're materialistic. Or being assertive in making money. Many people are very aggressive, assertive, creative, and successful in making a lot of money. That is not what materialism is all about. Nor is it a characteristic of the wealthy only, the people who have money. As a matter of fact, you can be very poor and on welfare and be very materialistic. Materialism is a preoccupation with material things. It's basically when your mind and your life is centered on the material as opposed to the spiritual or something else, relational. In defining our identity, our security, our hope, and our peace. A person who is materialistic is going to sleep well at night when their stock goes way up. And when it crashes and they lose their retirement, they're going to be sick, if not blow their brains out. During the Great Depression, a lot of people committed suicide, not because they couldn't live, it's because they couldn't live with the circumstances they were facing and the hope that they had lost. It can be expressed in the way a person acquires, hoards, and uses things. And I use hoards here because there are a lot of people like myself who are a grandchild of the Great Depression. My grandfather's experience in the Great Depression was communicated through the DNA to all of the children. It stopped with my generation. My children did not have that disease. But I'm the kind of person that has this tendency to penny wise and pound foolish. I'll rather spend $2 or $4 driving across town to get a light bulb and save 15 cents. That's the kind of thing that's a game, but it's materialistic. You know, it's not basically only about efficiency or being thrifty. It's simply a matter of being preoccupied. Too much time is taken in getting a deal or being wise in how things are spent. It is making decisions as though the material world is the most important part of life. That's the essence of materialism. Now, let's just have a little test here. Am I too materialistic? Do I find great security in what I have or hope to have in material net worth? Is that where my security is? And here the emphasis is not on security, on great security. We all need things to be secure. We all need retirement. We all need to save for a rainy day. We all need to save for an education to support our family. But the great security, where basically it is the security for my soul, that's the issue. Do I have a hard time graciously accepting the loss of material wealth? When I lose something, how does it affect me? And again, the hard time. None of us like to lose anything. None of us like to basically be robbed or be cheated. But how great is that insult to us? Do I find more joy in acquiring wealth than sharing it? What gives me the most joy? Receiving or giving? Do I judge others on the basis of their material net worth? Do I have a pecking order in terms of people I admire based upon where they are in the scorekeeping with regard to our culture's net worth? Do I play favorites with the rich and powerful of the world while tending to ignore others? I'm quick to remember the names of people who are rich and famous and tend to forget the names of people who are not. Am I preoccupied with gaining, protecting, saving, and being efficient in the use of the things I have? Now, there's nothing wrong with gaining, nothing wrong with protecting, nothing wrong with saving and being efficient. But to what extent does that preoccupy me? And what I'm saying is this: you're going to be materialistic, I'm going to be materialistic to the extent these things preoccupy our life. The Bible has three things to say about material wealth. I'm going to start with a big summary. So if you fall asleep after this, you take the summary home and you've got something. Enjoy, beware, and share. In three words, that's it. Be thankful and enjoy. Be aware of the dangers. By the way, when the Scripture speaks about wealth, it more often speaks about what wealth does to the person who keeps it, as opposed to what it will do for the person who needs it. It is not the attention on the poor's need so much as the giver's need in terms of what wealth's power, where wealth's power resides. Christians should not be ashamed of wealth. That's the first thing that needs to be said. Now, this is something oftentimes you're not going to hear in some evangelical churches. Some evangelical churches are drunk on being wealthy. But in many and most, not so much. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, a couple things here. One, the materially rich are not asked to give it all away, but rather to enjoy it. That needs to be said. If you have stuff, don't be ashamed of that. But it doesn't only say this. The materially rich are to be careful so as to not attach their identity and security to material wealth. Be very careful that this doesn't define you, and this doesn't become the source of your security. If you can, without defining yourself by your wealth, and without finding your security, your wealth, enjoy and be thankful, then do that. Now, there's another verse following here. One of the greatest ways to enjoy this world's wealth is to use it to show God's love for other people. This is what Paul goes on to say in the next verse. Instruct them to do good. Now, he doesn't say instruct them to give it all away or to become poor, but rather to become truly rich, to be rich in good works, to be generous. And the word here is the same word, or it's related to the word for koinonia or community. To be sensitive to the fact that you're a part of a bigger community. Be ready or eager to share. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now again, what Paul is arguing, he's saying, save for your future in heaven. Store up, not for your ability to be the richest person in the cemetery. Pray and save up with good works so that in your entrance into heaven, you're going to have crowns to lay at the feet of Jesus in worship. Let your life basically be an investment in terms of your wealth. The materially rich are challenged to take hold of that which is true life. Life indeed. Don't misunderstand what real life is. It's not about the stuff. We need to hear that over and over again. I do. All of us do, because our culture sees through a very different lens. This is something I've said over and over again, I'll repeat it, and this will not be the last time you hear this. Christianity that does not start with the individual does not start. Christianity that ends with the individual ends. We are social beings. We are not designed to be independent of one another, but to live together as a family. Now, again, I'm saying that as the wind of our culture blows in our face and tells us that we are primarily individuals. We are individuals, but we're more than individuals. We basically are a part of the body of Christ. We are families. Families are vital for at least three reasons. And later in this series, we're going to talk about family values and ethics. And what I'm going to be saying there is basically this. Families have at least three purposes. Multiplication of the species, reproduction, management of society. This is the basis of all of our governing power. It's basically not only the model for government, it's also the factory that produces citizens that basically are able to rightly and wisely govern themselves and one another. And the manifestation of the Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit individually, but the body of Christ is a temple of the Holy Spirit as well. There are certain aspects of the kingdom of God that can be seen and demonstrated only as we act in community, as members of the body of Christ. Examples. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. One of the first things the scripture tells us in the creation account is that it's not good for man to be alone. He's not designed to live just in the presence of God. He needs more and functions best with the company of others, and especially the family. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul's theology of the church basically centers on this concept of the body of Christ, where we are members of that body, arms, legs, eyes, ears. We have different functions, but we all basically find that our purpose and our actions take meaning in context and in cooperation with other members of the body. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The key word here is Father. God is called Father. He's not called Mother, not called King, not called Prophet or Professor. He's Father. The model of a family is the model that God chooses to use in revealing His relationship to us. And notice here, The way in which we respect him as father is to recognize that we have brothers and sisters, and especially brothers and sisters who don't have an earthly father, orphans and widows. You basically are asked, Paul James is saying, to step up and demonstrate God's fatherly care for those who don't have a father. Now, again, I don't want to make too much about fathers, but I don't want to make too little about them either. One of the characteristics sociologists tell us that accompanies material poverty in America is the absence of a father in the home. Actually, three things. The absence of high school education, growing up in poverty, and not having a father in the home. Those three things are indices to a life of poverty, classically. Matthew 25 and verse 40. To the extent that you did not, or that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, Jesus is saying, that is doing a cup of water or a loaf of bread, even the least of them, you did it to me. The remarkable thing about that passage in Jesus' Olivet Discourse is the fact that he so identifies with his church, his people, the body of Christ that was coming. He so identifies with his people, his covenant people, that he says, when you do something to them, you do it to me. It's as though I am embedded deeply in them, within them. And that's something, of course, that is easy for us to forget. But it is the motivation for a lot of our ethical behavior. We respond to others with great respect because they bear the image of God. And they basically are a part of, especially in the Christian community, a part of a covenant of faith which marks us as members one of another. Contrary to popular opinion, there were obligatory contributions to the poor in Israel. Oftentimes we hear it said, and because this is really a cherished American virtue and principle, that giving to the poor should be voluntary. I agree. The New Testament makes that very clear. But I think when we look at the Old Testament, we can't avoid the fact that giving to the poor was not just voluntary. It was a part of the law. In Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12, we read this verse, among others. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, that's a technicality that deserves a discussion we're not going to get into, but this is the part I want us to see. Then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat and in your towns and be satisfied. And what he's saying there is this. Part of the tithe, or actually the tithe he's talking about here, should go to the poor, those who basically are in need. Actually, when you look at the teaching of the Old Testament, and this is something that isn't transparent to me when I read it, but it was transparent to the rabbis. The rabbis at the time of Jesus understood that there were basically three tithes in Israel. A tithe to the Levites, because they did not have a land given to them. A tithe to the temple, which basically amounted to the offerings that were made on behalf of the family. And a tithe to the poor, that was made every third year. The point is this. If you want to be tithing biblically, we're talking more like 30%, not 10%. And goes in different directions. Of course, in Israel, being a theocracy, there were no taxes. So this was basically the tax and the tithe. The tithe was the tax, in a sense. So it becomes complicated. If you want to basically follow the tithing principle of the Old Covenant, it's not going to be easy to be technically correct because the differences are significant. Martin Luther King's words, I think, are concise and powerful. Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. And Bill Archer, a Texas lawyer and politician, I think also had wise words. We must care for each other more and tax each other less. And again, he's expressing what should be. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen that way. and Socrates. If a man is proud of his wealth, he should not be praised until it is known how he employs it. Or what he does it, does with it. Well said. Wealth management from a biblical perspective. Material wealth. How would we summarize the teaching of Scripture in respect to material wealth? I'm going to suggest four things to be said. One, as a blessing from God, be thankful and enjoy. That's a passage in 1 Timothy that we've already looked at. As an opportunity for ministry, be a responsible steward. Part of that same passage. And it's not the only passage. There are several passages. We've looked at some in the last couple of weeks. Fourth, as a dangerous deception, don't let it be your security or identity. And this is a warning that came from 1 Timothy. It's so easy for us to keep score in terms of where we are on the social ladder by what our net worth is. When I was in school in Dallas, I hate to say, like many big cities, was famous in terms of the way in which society was structured according to your economic class. And when you lived in a fancy place in Dallas, there are lots of fancy places in Dallas, the talk of the town always was, which party did you get invited to? Because the people that were invited to certain parties all were of the same economic class. And actually, a psychologist, a friend of mine who lived in Dallas, is a Christian, said, people know, they have a rating system. This is not something that's subtle, it's something that's overt. A rating system in terms of points, in terms of where you are on the point scale socially, in terms of how many millions of dollars of net worth you have. And if you get to the next level, that's an accomplishment. You can tell that by the parties you get invited to. I mean, this is America. This is basically a part of our culture. And our identity oftentimes in many communities is that overtly connected. But it's not just there, it's here too. We all tend to be seduced by that. My challenge personally with material wealth is not my lack for love of the needy. I have a heart for those who are needy, not just materially, but in other ways as well. Here's my problem. I have no problem being generous with someone else's stuff. If you ask me how you should spend your money and how you should give your money away or use your money in ministry, I can tell you, no problem. No sweat loss there. My challenge is fear that I will not endure the suffering that may come my way if I let loose of my stuff. I fail to believe that I can be secure, fulfilled, and happy without my stuff. That's what I find tempting. I'm embarrassed to say it's so easy for me to give counsel and much harder for me to practice it when basically I'm turning around and looking in the mirror. I sense I'm not alone there. At the heart of all ethics, I've argued before, is fear and faith. That's the heart of it. It boils down to what we're afraid of and where our faith is centered. That will guide our ethics. As a matter of fact, if you had a course on ethics, you would do well to not even talk about ethical behavior, just talk about fear and faith, and you'll be talking about ethics. As a desensitizer to God, people, and your spiritual needs, don't let it blind you. That's the fourth thing. Wealth has a tendency to blind us to a lot of things that are absolutely essential for real wealth. Sociologists have long worked on defining or classifying the class system economically in America. Between upper class, middle class, and lower class, they break that down into categories. Roughly, the upper class are individuals with a net worth of over $1 million, the upper 6%. The lower class, net worth less than then 5,000, the middle class in between. The reason this is significant by way of illustration is this. What happens when people are a part of that upper class, they tend to live in gated communities emotionally and socially, and tend to not see those who don't live in that community, those communities. In Chapel Hill, for example, it's not so much an economic class, it's an intellectual class. We assume everyone here basically is like Chapel Hill, I mean, educated. And it's for shock when we run into someone who talks as though they're educated, but they haven't been finished college. You mean, there are people who haven't finished college. It's hard for us in Chapel Hill, but of course we know that intellectually, but emotionally we don't know many people in that situation because Chapel Hill has got more the Research Triangle Park has more PhDs per capita than Boston or Silicon Valley. Any place else in the country. Yes?
Another way of saying that is we have the densest PhDs in the country.
For the tape. Another way of saying that is we have the densest PhDs in the country. That is good. But the point is, we tend to be blinded by our company, the communities we're in. And one of the curses, one of the difficulties with wealth, it blinds us to our own needs, because we can solve a lot of our physical problems with just writing a check. I can remember talking to one of my friends who had inherited a large sum of money, and he shared with me confidentially that this had been a curse for he and his family. Because he said, the temptation is, whenever I have a problem, is to get on an airplane and fly away. Or get on my airplane and fly away. Okay. And money has a way of doing that. It's a painkiller. And sometimes the pain of life is where God meets us. Jesus came, basically, to walk among and with those who are in pain. And if we kill all the pain, we're going to miss some stuff. But not only that, we don't see the pain of people who are in our midst but are unseen and hurting. In not just material ways, but other ways as well. Christians, both poor and rich, have the same calling and temptations in many ways respects. People in low places need to take charge of their lives as a witness to their faith, hope, and love. Those who do not have material wealth, those who are unemployed, those who are suffering physically, those who are feeling isolated emotionally, they do not have an excuse for trusting God. They have a reason to trust God. They have a reason, basically, to bear witness to the fact that their faith is going to survive and grow even though they don't have the promises that were made to all who bear the image of God. Someone put it this way. It's not whether you win or lose, but how you place the blame. Whose fault is this? Mistakes were made, but not by me, kind of thing. My situation is due to someone else's problem. That certainly is probably true in many cases, but that is not an excuse for those who are without. The same token, people in high places need to use their stuff as a witness to their faith, hope, and love. There's a sense in which those of us who can help others in many different ways need to be doing that. And those who need help need to also cooperate and help themselves. It's hard to help someone who basically sees that they are a victim. Victims seldom get better. When you see yourself as a victim, not just materially, but emotionally, socially, intellectually, circumstantially, when you see yourself as a victim, I can almost assure you, you're going to stay a victim. It's not until you basically see yourself in a different way that you're going to change. People who go through emotional struggles in terms of escaping addictions, so forth and so on, if they see themselves as trapped, they're going to stay trapped. It's only when they come to see that they can be more. And when the Spirit of God within a Christian's life reminds them that they are more than this, you can walk from this. You can basically be delivered from this. But you first have got to recognize it's possible. Theodore Parker, someone I very seldom would quote, a Unitarian preacher who I disagree with on lots of things, but he's right on this point. Wealth and want equally harden the human heart. This is why we read in Proverbs, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion," that is, what comes to me, "that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God, of my God." The writer of Proverbs is wise. There are two ditches on both sides of the road. And if you basically find yourself in either ditch, be careful. Those who basically are really hurting are in danger of turning on God as opposed to toward Him. Those who are very blessed materially in other ways are in danger of turning on God as opposed to toward Him. And I think that is something we all need to hear, because there are times when we are in both ditches. Some of us basically go from ditch to ditch. The pity party and the pride parade kind of thing. Many responses to poverty are superficial and misleading. We talked about this a little bit last week. Live simply so others can simply live. My consumption really has, in most cases, little to do with solving world poverty. The rich prosper at the expense of the poor. The size of the pie can increase with economic prosperity. It is not just dividing the pie. Capitalism equals greed and exploitation of the poor. Capitalism is a key to addressing poverty, but it also has been abused. Government is the answer to social injustice. Government can be an important part of the answer to social injustice, but it also often gets in the way. Big business is the problem. Big business involves all strata of society. Bad big business and bad big government are the problems. The poor remain poor. Most of the poor, however, are in and out of poverty over the period of a year, in and out of the statistical category. Okay, now that part was easy for those of us who are politically conservative to hear. Amen, 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 amen. I want to hear some more amens here now. The free market will correct itself. History has taught us that some government controls are needed to keep things fair. Socialist societies never work, with some impressive exceptions. Singapore, Sweden, Denmark, Norway, Finland, France to a certain extent, Germany, and there are others. Welfare programs don't work. Well, they're a mixed bag. They often miss the point. They're inefficient, wasteful. But most civilized cultures see them as necessary, especially as cultures become complex and spread out beyond eyeshot of one another. When societies basically were run by local governments, that was more true than when society is involved with interactions with people you don't know or don't see. The poor are too often lazy, irresponsible, and foolish. Well, some are, but not all or most. And there also are some rich Christians who are heartless, selfish, and insensitive. Probably in equal numbers. The gospel is about saving souls, not about social justice. Well, it's about both. God is concerned with the human dignity that comes with bearing His image. And the degree to which, as the gospel writers and the apostles said, the degree to which you say you love God and you don't share the pain of people around you, in your circle and outside your circle, you can't say that you love God. His strategy for addressing domestic poverty on a personal level. This is the part where I just want to talk about some helpful things I think we can do. One, going back to what we said so far in this whole session on poverty and wealth, respect and dignity are the big issues. Focus attention on restoring and preserving personal dignity, not just giving money. It's to the extent you can use money to communicate respect and dignity, great. But just by giving money and not giving attention to dignity and respect, you may be doing as much harm as good. Expand your social network to include the poor, powerless, and isolated. Now that's a challenge for all of us, probably in this room. Look at your circle of friends. How diverse are they? How many people do you know who don't fit in your socioeconomic class? If you're following Christ, I'm going to challenge you to expect that the Spirit of God within you wants you to expand that circle. On both ends, don't be afraid of those who are powerful and rich, and don't be afraid of those who are economically in a different class, lower class than you are culturally. Give personal attention, listen, time, emotional and spiritual support, prayer to those who are marginalized. How much time do you spend? How much time do we spend thinking about, praying for people who basically don't have things as well as we do? Not just materially, but socially and relationally. For most of us, we're thinking about people who have it better than we do, as opposed to people who have it less, have fewer blessings than we do. If we follow the Spirit of Christ leading in us, I'm going to suggest that the Spirit of Christ is going to be prompting us to think less about those who have more and to think more about those who have less than we do. That seems to be the way of Jesus. That seems to be the magnetic field that he was attracted to. Encourage the church to be proactive in promoting human dignity on all levels, especially to those who are left out. Don't see this as a minor part of the church's ministry. But this church's ministry to inner city Durham and to areas of Chapel Hill that are needy and have experienced real poverty. By poverty, I mean not just material lack, but a lack of political power to change the situation, a lack of spiritual hope, and a lack of social connection and koinonia or fellowship. Be sensitive to the church's need to basically be reaching an arm out to those parts of the community. That is not a minor ministry, or should not be. Political action. Be an example of how to be bipartisan. Now, this one is going to hurt some of us real bad. Empathetic listening, less blaming, refocus on service. It's not about those Democrats or Republicans, depending on which side you're on. It is so easy for us to talk about people who disagree with our political perspective in ways that demean the dignity of God's image in them. And I'm going to suggest that when we complain about how partisan our government is, we have got to look in the mirror. If we will expect our leaders to listen, maybe we should start listening empathetically and stop blaming so much and easily and quickly and refocus on service and teamwork. And again, some of you are saying, Jim, there you go again, you've gone liberal. You're right. Praise God. And some of you are saying, yes, but, and again, I'll say it again, spend more time on your yes, less time on your but. This point is one we need to hear. don't add to the political Cold War stereotype in public discourse. Evangelical Christians have a bad breath because we're seen as being in bed with a particular party, the Republican Party usually. And we talk with great disrespect for those who don't follow our rather superficial sometimes perspectives on social issues. Don't add to that stereotype. I'm not saying that I'm not arguing for one party or another here. I'm saying basically we need to learn how to be an example of what it means to listen for wisdom, to basically contribute to social service and solving problems, and not just to blame. And the family. Promote and support the traditional marriage and the family. Again, this is a loaded question. What in the world does that mean anymore? There are some crazy examples that float through our mind in terms of how our culture is becoming very confused about what the family is. Provide sound family models for our communities. Again, we can start with our own families. How do we understand the nature of God's ordained family structure? What is the role of husband and wife, mother, father, child, so forth and so on? Are we confused? Many of us are in danger of being confused. Let's talk about that. We will later on in this series. But it's something that we should not check out of, but be understanding of and committed to. Promote strong family values. Children first. I remember asking Dr. Uhlenberg, who's was a part of this congregation for several years as an elder, and a professor of sociology, retired now at UNC. I said, what is the core of family values in your understanding? He teaches a course on the family at UNC. Without hesitation, he said, the environment for children. The core of family values centers in the environment it provides for the raising of children. Now, I'm sure it's more than that, but I think that hits really at the heart of it. The family's purpose is to raise healthy children. That means mother and father must be willing to sacrifice their own happiness, their own wishes, in many cases, for the benefit of their children. Because their children are basically in their charge, their stewardship. My daughter told me once when basically I was talking about my role in the community and the family, she said, Dad, your role right now is to be a granddad to your grandkids. I said, I'll take that. But I reminded myself of those words several times. It's not difficult for me to take that role. By the way, but I have to be reminded, you know, the investment I make now in this part of my life, 71 years old, the most important investment I can make is not teaching this class. It's basically the way in which I listen to my grandkids, the way in which I spend time with them, nurture them, reassure them at critical points in their life, especially the way I encourage them, the way I'm there for them. That is the greatest investment I could probably make right now, and be thankful for the fact that they're within geographic arm's length of me. Now, if you ask about my grandchildren, I'll just stop at that right now, and I'll go on forever. Like many of you are in the same situation. That is not something we should be ashamed of. It's something that basically God has I think, ordained as well as planted in our DNA. Build a church community that suggests that supports struggling families, widows, orphans, divorced, so forth, so on. People who basically are minorities, in a sense. Support a safety net for single parents and children. And the majority of the poor in our culture are basically single moms and children who don't have a father at home. The church basically needs to not be blind to that. Demand sexual responsibility. And again, that's a whole area of ethics we're going to talk about in a few weeks in terms of sexual ethics and what's happening to sexual ethics in our culture. Education. Support both public and private schools. Give people a competitive option. Give families a competitive option. Now, this is complicated. I come from a family of school teachers. My mother is a school teacher. My aunts and uncles are school teachers. My daughter's a school teacher. Teachers are a part of my family. All of them are involved in public school education. I'm for public education. I'm for private education. I'm for homeschooling. I think all of that plays an important role. But it needs our support. Education is critical. Don't be afraid to invest in education as a priority, both in terms of the way you vote and the encouragement you give personally. The economy. Economic growth is an engine that erodes poverty. And it's very important to recognize that when the economy blossoms, a lot of problems physically get solved. Tax reform, economic infrastructure attention, so forth and so on, are all important. In terms of tax reform, I'm not an economist, but I think most of us recognize, whatever our political persuasion, we need to do something that makes taxes work better than they are right now. But changing it is very difficult, as we know. Focus on small business, middle class, capital investment. Those things are all key to economic development. Now, international strategies. And with this, I'll close. What do we do about international poverty? Just some suggestions. One, civil rights. Promote the rights and dignity of all people in third world countries. This would make a huge difference if we just basically were consistent with civil rights. As Americans, in our foreign policy, we tend to be inconsistent. We basically raise the flag of human rights when it's in our best interest. When it's not, we turn the other way. This is something that ought not to be. Sanitation. Clean water is perhaps the single biggest solvable problem in the world. And I salute people like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, who would spend their billions to attack this problem. If there's one thing we can do that basically will help the health situation of the world, it's getting clean water, sustainable clean water. Capitalism. Developing fair and free markets has proven to be the single best mechanism for creating material wealth and lifting people out of poverty. Supporting capitalism as an economic system, wherever it's gone, basically has proved to be helpful. And Christianity. Spreading the gospel has been the best means of promoting true wealth, that is, peace, justice, dignity for all, and for being the engine behind capitalism that is not just exploitive. Representative and responsible government. Corrupt government is a mammoth problem in the third world and needs to be addressed and confronted and changed wherever possible. And emergency aid. Prompt, generous, well-directed aid from wealthy countries is needed to meet temporary crises. America has been the forefront in terms of providing aid, not just privately, but on a federal level. And that's something that we can be proud of and should encourage. And it's very important. If you've ever met anyone who's been a recipient of foreign aid, material aid, at a time of real crisis, you understand just how powerful that is in terms of the significance it has. And I'll close with a quote from John Wesley. Gain all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. That's easier said than done, but I think it is consistent with basically the ethics of wealth. From here, we're going to talk about, by the way, if you want to get this whole series on notes, podcasts, and slides, it's on this website. the next topic is going to be ethical debate. How do you talk about ethical things without losing your friends? Yes, Judy.
I just want to mention that David and I happened upon this book by Randy Alcorn, Managing God's Money. It's really, really an excellent book, very biblical-based. And he talks about instead of living simply, living strategically.
Yes.
Not necessarily.
Purposefully.
Purposefully.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Randy Alcorn, yes. The author.
Managing God's Money.
Managing God's Money. Good suggestion.
Got time for a question or a comment? Dave, pleased to see us.